We're going to be turning in God's Word this evening to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 3 tonight. This is on page 308 if you're using the church's edition of the scriptures. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and we will read this portion together with reverence in our heart for God, who speaks by his very mouth in the words of Scripture. 2 Kings 3, verse 1. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, when he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came down from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom. but they couldn't. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Father, we believe that your word is clear and plain, and yet not all things are alike equally clear and plain, including some things in this passage. So we ask your special help that we might have the illuminating work of your Spirit, and that your word may shine on our hearts and path as a lamp. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A group of Israelites walking in the wilderness without water. That sentence should bring two things to mind. The most obvious and natural thing it should bring to mind is death. Walking through a wilderness without water isn't safe. It's very dangerous. There are people who do ultra marathons and this sort of thing in very hot parts of the world, very dry parts of the world, and they have to have massive supplies of water carted around after them, and they're just one guy running. They're not an army. And to be caught in a wilderness like the wilderness of Edom without any natural water supply is basically a death sentence. And that's the situation these kings and their armies found themselves in. That should not be totally surprising to us, because we are learning about the ministry of the prophet Elisha. And Elisha has already given what we might call his inaugural prophetic bit of ministry in the previous chapter, when he responded to a situation where there was death and a need for resurrection. There was water in the city of Jericho that was causing miscarriages, both in the crops, the animals, and maybe in the human population also, and something had to be done about the toxic, death-dealing water. And the answer was the resurrection ministry of Elisha, a little glimpse of a divine gift of life in the middle of a world cursed with the sin curse of death. And something like that is happening also in 2 Kings 3. Here are a great band of Israelite men and their leaders under both the general sentence of death because of sin, but in specific circumstances where that death sentence appears to be rapidly approaching. Who can bring life out of this deadly circumstance? The second thing that this situation should remind you of, Israelites walking through a wilderness without water, is, of course, the Exodus. The Exodus was the last time that a whole bunch of Israelites were walking through a wilderness, having experienced something of a death and resurrection, having walked through the Red Sea on dry ground and come out safe the other side, only to see their enemies experience God's judgment behind them. And as they left the Red Sea with that incredibly compelling portrayal of death and resurrection, having death hanging over their heads, death in the walls of water right around them, and yet God brought them through safely the other side, and here they were still living. That death and resurrection pattern of their life did not stop at the shore of the Red Sea. They kept walking, and in various places, they ran into deadly circumstances where only God could bring life, including both bitter water and no water. And so that's the situation here in 2 Kings 3. We have an Exodus narrative, a story of Israel and its helplessness facing death and its need for the divine grace of resurrection. What we're going to do is look at this chapter, first of all, to see why Israel needs, or why Israel is in this deadly circumstance. And then, secondly, how God gave them resurrection life. A simple way to think about the first half of the chapter especially is that Israel's under the sentence of death because they are living life without God. That's the sad situation. All of the opening portion of the chapter is really just a narrative of life without God. God. We see that in the very first couple verses where we see worship without God. You see, Jehoram, he was not as bad as his father and mother. That's a nice thing to say about any young man, right? He's not as bad as his father and his mother. Hopefully your family is not one where we have to say that sort of thing, right? But especially in Jehoram's case, that's an especially low bar to clear. I mean, his mom and dad were Ahab and Jezebel. So not being quite as bad as your mom and dad is not exactly high praise, but it's something. It's a bit of improvement. He put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Remember, Baal, specifically that imported Baal worship from Tyre and Sidon, was the religion of child sacrifice. There was something especially wicked, even to all the unbelievers in Israel, that it became, it seems, something of a political necessity for Jehoram to improve and clean things up after the disastrous evil of his father's reign. And so he puts away the pillar of Baal. But it must have been just for political reasons, because he clearly didn't have genuine godly reasons for his reform, because he still clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's those calves at Bethel and at Dan, the more polished type of idolatry, the more, you know, mainline kind of idolatry, the more politically correct kind of idolatry. Not horrible baby butchery stuff, but the sort of genteel mimicry of true religion. He kept that. And that's a little lesson, that there's many ways that we can be better and many ways that we can improve our religious and moral condition without being acceptable to God. There's many superficial ways that we can change for the better. And it is better not to worship Baal. That's always an upgrade. That's always good. We should encourage that. Anyone not worshiping Baal is a plus. But it doesn't mean that person has genuinely repented, and it doesn't mean that their worship then is pleasing with God, because just as much as Ahab and Jezebel, Jehoram was into worship without God. He wanted the calves. And so it makes sense then that this is a chapter where the people of Israel are under a divine sentence of death, because that's what sin like this deserves. Worship without God, worship of idols, worship of false gods, it's logical that God's judgment would appear. God's judgment does appear in the next phase of the chapter, where we see war without God. Misha, the king of Moab, he got a little tired of sending 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams to Israel every week, or every year. Somebody was asking me last Sunday morning after I was preaching about sacrifice, where did Israel get all those lambs? Well, this gives you a bit of an idea. 100,000 lambs from Moab could have made up some of the total. But that's a heavy price to pay. Moab was a client state of Israel. In order to keep Israel from, you know, invading them, they paid this annual tax. And Moab saw that now that Ahab was gone, Israel was weak, and he bowed out of the arrangement. So Jehoram musters an army. And this is where we need to remember that Israel mustering an army was a special kind of thing, because Israel was God's people. And when they went to war with God's promises. The invasion of the land of Canaan, the wars of David, all of those were military conflicts, the success of which depended on God's promises. That's important to understand. This is not just a simple question of what we might call just war theory. Is it good for a nation to go to war in a certain circumstance? Certainly there are circumstances when a nation is warranted and even required to go to war. But here, an Israelite king is mustering Israelite troops to essentially extend an Israelite empire over a foreign nation. And it's pretty questionable whether they were supposed to have that kind of empire over Moab in the first place. It's not totally clear from Scripture, but it doesn't seem that Jehoram was mustering these troops out of the kind of motive that somebody like David had in his wars. David was fighting the wars of the Lord. Jehoram here doesn't even think about God as he musters all these Israelite men, sends them on a dangerous mission. He's just thinking about normal kingly things. I want my taxes. I want my land. I want my empire. I want my prestige. I want my reputation. And so he goes to war, not on the basis of God's promises or commands, but just at his own instinct and inclination. And he goes to Jehoshaphat. And poor old Jehoshaphat, we've already seen him. He can never say no. We've already seen that. He was constitutionally incapable of turning down a friendship. Maybe some of you are like that. Some of you are introverts, and you're constitutionally incapable of becoming friends with anybody. Jehoshaphat was an extrovert. He was the life of the party. He was somebody who's incredibly friendly, gregarious, outgoing. He must have been like that. And when somebody offered an opportunity for a partnership, he always said yes. That was his great failing, actually. It was true in the case of Ahaziah, Jehoram's older brother, and in the case of Ahab, Jehoram's father, and it was true in this case as well. And here's Jehoram mustering this huge army to go out on this illegitimate military expedition, and he says, hey, Jehoshaphat, how about you come along? And Jehoshaphat instantly replies, I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. What a display of faithfulness to someone who deserved no faithfulness. That's the key mistake here. Jehoshaphat was very trusting, very willing to commit himself, but he was very undiscerning. And they choose to march by the way of the wilderness of Edom around the southeast of Judah, because Edom was at that time a client state of Judah. The king of Edom was a sort of puppet king of the king of Judah under their control. So if they swung through Edom, they would pick up the Edomite military along the way, and that's what they did. And then they get into a situation where they made a circuitous march of 7 days, and there was no water. And the simple point is, if you go to war without God, you end up at war without water. You go to war without God, you end up in war without God's help. That's the situation that they find themselves in, and it's as natural and normal as apple pie. The third thing that happens in this opening first half of the chapter, they've had worship without God and war without God, but they also have wisdom without God. And here is where we really see Jehoram's character spring to life. Because finally in verse 10, Jehoram talks theology. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, Yahweh has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." Now, Jehoram's a familiar character. He only ever talks about God when he has a need to blame somebody. And that's something we should reflect on. How easy it is to start talking about God and get very interested in the question of, does God exist, and is he good, and is he powerful, and is the Bible true, and all those things when things are going badly. That's natural in a certain way and legitimate in a certain way since we're faced with various questions. But nevertheless, there's something perverse about the fact that we only ever want to talk about God, it seems, when there's some disaster. What about when things are going well? Why doesn't anyone ask the question of, how could God be so good to me? That's not nearly as natural. It certainly wasn't natural to Jehoram. He never thought about God while everything was good. But as soon as there's any disaster, disaster which clearly reflects his own folly, his own lack of strategic planning. I mean, didn't you bring water? Didn't you send scouts to see if there'd be water? Are you, aren't you a king? You're supposed to take care of this sort of thing. And yet, he wants to blame the Lord. And now Jehoshaphat steps in and actually does exercise a little bit of godliness, and in a way that really shows Jehoshaphat, for all his foolish entanglements in ungodly alliances, he was a godly man. And he says, is there no prophet of Yahweh here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? What do you need when you're an army without water? Well, you might think you need one of those big airplanes full of water bottles to land on the landing strip a mile away and drop off so many thousand pounds of water. But what Jehoshaphat understands is they need God's word. That's what they really desperately need. And that's an insight here, that however much wisdom or human resources you might have, to have those things without God is to not really have anything at all in the long run. But to have even just the Word of God all on its own is a great resource and a great blessing. And a servant of Jehoram pipes up. Notice, not Jehoram himself, but one of the king of Israel's servants, verse 11. And he says, Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Interesting play on words there. Pouring water on the hands of Elijah meant serving Elijah, assisting him, helping him, apprenticing oneself to him. But here, well, pouring water, that sounds great. That's exactly what we need. And you know, it's kind of interesting to think, how on earth did Joram and Jehoshaphat not know that as illustrious a person as Elisha was in the camp with the army following this expedition? Incredible to think. God had sent Elisha quietly along with the rest of the expedition. Was he wearing armor or something? Did he slip in the barracks? Did he just, you know, join them from the side of the road, hopping out of a truck or something at some key moment and surreptitiously looking like a soldier? I have no idea. But the servant knew he was there. Word had spread. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is in the ranks. And it was almost like, it's almost like God had a plan in advance of how he was going to provide for his people. He did. He had Elisha right there where he would be needed. And so Joram has got no choice. He's got to talk to Elisha, which clearly would have been an uncomfortable conversation since Jehoram was such an ungodly man. Jehoram goes to Elisha, and all we have is Elisha's initial response. And, you know, here's a very encouraging little bit of ministry example. You know, you're thinking of having a new pastor, and one of the things that we talked about as a congregation when we were calling a new pastor is, what kind of man would we want as a new pastor? You know, we want someone who's friendly, we want someone who's all these different things. How would you want Elisha? What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. You know, there's some really great evangelistic strategy, right? Why don't we stand out there and ask people, hey, do you want any religious help or advice? And then when they say yes, we say, well, why don't you go to your pagan materialistic gods, you loser? You know, that's what Elisha's doing here. It was a very harsh word. But it wasn't a harsh word randomly delivered. It was a harsh word precisely delivered to someone whose spiritual condition was such that it was necessary. But you see, the voice that sometimes God calls his ministers to use is not universally politically correct and friendly and offensive. There is a time and a place for this kind of rebuke when a hard-hearted, obstinate, rebellious sinner who clearly has no real interest in God's word comes pretending and counterfeiting some interest for his own personal benefit and agenda, coming to use the church and the means of grace and the name of God for his own purposes. It is quite right and proper for God's ministers to issue these kinds of rebukes. And Jehoram, you know, you see the darkness of his heart when he replies, "No, Elisha. It is Yahweh who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." We could meditate for some time on all the different ways Jehoram sinned. For one, he was speaking to a prophet, and you do not speak to God's prophet that way, even if you're a king. So he broke the fifth commandment. He also blasphemed God. Yahweh brought us into this situation, not me. Yahweh's got us in. He's got to get us out. It's his job. He's the water guy. And then think of the way that Jehoram is assuming that he is some kind of divine insight into God's mind. He's not only saying Yahweh got us into this situation, he's saying, I actually know the purpose that Yahweh has in mind. Yahweh did this to give us into the hand of Moab. Where did Jehoram get that idea? Did an angel from heaven whisper it in his ear? How does he know? And this is one of those examples of something we were talking about a previous week, where we are tempted to curiously pry into and search out the secrets of God's purposes and decrees. We don't know what God's up to. And we certainly have no reason to think that God is out to destroy and punish a group of people when he is currently giving them a prophet to have audience with. I mean, he had Elisha in the ranks the whole time, and Jehoram hasn't woken up to the fact that that's God's grace. But even with that discovery, that there's a prophet in the ranks, God has provided in advance the help that we would need, he's still clinging to this negative and cynical interpretation of God's providence. God is trying to kill me, Elisha, and so I will speak rudely to you. And so Elisha's response then is very fitting. He said, you know, Jehoram, if it weren't for the king of Judah standing right here beside you, I would neither look at you nor see you. I'm done with you. From this point on, I am dealing with this situation on the basis of God's relationship with that king, son of David, to whom everlasting promises have been made. And that leads us to the second part of the chapter, which is life with God. If death is a good way to summarize what it means to live without God, resurrection is a good way to summarize what it means to live with God. And the first thing we see here is grace fit for David's son. Just think of it. Jehoram, with all his sin, really deserves to be struck down dead right then and there. But he's standing next to David's son. Could I just point out the obvious? Here you are getting treated so much better than you deserve because you are with David's son. And the promises that God made to David are promises that are yours, not because you're better than the likes of Jehoram, but because, like Jehoram, you're near the right king. That's a great place to be. In the long run, it's the only safe place to be because it's the only place where God gives resurrection. If there's grace fit for David's son, then there comes a promise fit for David's son. God says, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools, verse 16. And he specifically points out that he's not going to use any normal means. He's not going to use what our confession calls second causes. He's not going to use wind or rain, but he's going to work without those normal means, those second causes. The stream bed's going to be full of water, and you and your livestock and your animals will drink. And, you know, that means God's going to solve the problem. But then God does a classic move. This is classic God. He says, and you know what? That's a light thing in the sight of Yahweh. That's just God 1.0. Let's give the bonus content that really shows what kind of God you're dealing with. Not only will I supply water without any normal means, but I will use that very supply of water to bring supernatural destruction to the Moabites. There's a great place in the scriptures where God says this in another context. It's in Isaiah 49, when God is addressing his own son, and Isaiah the prophet is recording the words of the Father to the Son, and he says, it is too light a thing that I should make you a light to the house of Israel. I will make you also a light to the Gentiles. And you know, that's classic Yahweh. It would have been amazing for God to keep his promises to the son of David as an Israelite. It would have been amazing if simply the people of Israel in those sort of easily understood boundaries during the Old Testament were blessed beyond measure with eternal life and forgiveness of sin and communion with God through the Messiah and the fulfillment of all their prophecies and the vindication of their righteousness and the end of all their enemies and the wiping away of every tear. All of that would have been worthy of God and better than anyone in this world had deserved. But God said, my son is too big a savior for just one little group of people. How about we do this in a way that reveals the abundance of my grace? And so God says, I'll not just give you water. How about I'll give your enemies too? And we see the promise fulfilled. It came about the time of the morning sacrifice. The country was full of water. The Moabites look down. They see the red fluid because of the sunrise, and they think, oh, you know, they come up with a kind of a kooky theory. It's clear that God was doing something to their minds. They're like, oh, I guess they're all killing each other down there, and the land is so full of blood that we can see all the red everywhere. I guess we'll just ride in and, you know, see if there's any gold teeth. But then, of course, they ride in, and the Israelites and everybody are all right there, and they win big time. But then, the strange coda, the strange ending to the passage, the ending that is the giveaway that we're not yet in the real period of fulfillment. This is something to understand about the Old Testament. You're supposed to look for the blessings and think, you know, that blessing is so great, it's almost as good as the blessing that would come through Jesus. To have a priest like Aaron is wonderful. It reminds us of the blessing of having a priest in Jesus. To have a tabernacle is wonderful. It's almost as good as having an incarnation when God himself comes to dwell with us in human form. To have a prophet like Elisha is a wonderful blessing. And it should show us the purpose of God in sending the great prophet, Jesus. But one thing the Old Testament was always very clear about is that you haven't yet arrived. There's some limitation. The tabernacle is too small. The temple, well, they didn't keep it. The priests are too lazy. The prophets, well, nobody likes them. And they're not effective. They don't actually succeed. And in all these different ways, God's pointing out, not only is this a picture of a blessing, it's also a flaw that reminds you not to trust in this, but to keep looking for the real thing. And so if you want to know in this passage where the flaw is, well, it's at the end. The promise is fulfilled, but the promise is also limited. Verse 26, the king of Moab saw the battle was going against him. No kidding. And he took 700 swordsmen to break through, but they couldn't. And, that shows the lengths the king of Moab was going to go. Risking his own life and the life of his 700 best men to make a mad dash effort to break the Israelite line. He was desperate. And then something really, really strange happens. Strange and horrifying. The Moabite king, verse 27, took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and he did what heathen people do when they're desperate. He offered him as a sacrifice on the wall. Now, the really strange thing is that then our narrator says, and because of this, there came great wrath against Israel, and Israel withdrew from Moab and returned to their own land. In other words, the Moabite king seems to have won a victory by engaging in that awful sacrifice. Now, I don't need to tell you, there's some crazy theories about this in the commentaries. There are some people who will go so far as to say, here's a passage where the people who edited the Bible forgot to delete the earlier layers of paganism, right? Because they don't believe the Bible is inspired. They think the Bible came from just a bunch of older sources. And here, they just missed it. They forgot because, you know, the people who edited the Bible didn't believe in any of that paganism any longer. So they just let one slip. And here's a little bit of credit going to a pagan god. Oh boy, those gods are powerful when a Moabite king offers a child sacrifice. He can even defeat Yahweh once in a while. A little bit of pagan theology stuck in the middle of the Bible accidentally. Okay, need I spare any time dispensing with that? Such a theory should not be on the table. What's the explanation? I think there's two possible ones. When it says great wrath came against Israel, we shouldn't assume the wrath is any kind of divine wrath, whether the true gods or some false gods' wrath. It could be that the Moabites themselves are the source of this wrath. They saw their king driven to such extremities as to offer his own heir, his own next in line, their beloved crown prince. And they saw their king driven to such an extremity, and it motivated them to such a fury that the Moabites' great wrath came against Israel, and Israel finally ran out of steam. And in that way, the promise was somewhat limited, even though God did give them still a great victory. That's one possible explanation. I think a better explanation is actually that the wrath is Israel's own wrath. The word that's translated here, against Israel, could be simply upon. It doesn't really mean that it comes from outside. It could be that wrath came over Israel. And I think this is why the Moabite king offered his son on the wall. It was in order to so horrify, so disgust, so distract, so disturb the mindset of the Israelites as to see a grown man being offered in a horrible, fuming, burning sacrifice to a pagan false god, that they just lost the ability to keep their focus on the military objective. Something like that. I don't know exactly how to finalize, but those are the sorts of interpretations that make good sense. But the point is that however good Jehoshaphat is as a son of David, you're going to have a better son of David to see the job through. That's the point. The promise is somewhat limited. And it is good to have life with God because it's resurrection life, life snatched out of the jaws of certain death, where instead of languishing, dying in the wilderness without any water, the army did return to their own land. They were like men risen from the dead. They had life with God. God was so gracious to them, all because they had David's son and God's prophet. If we could make just one or two words of application, that would be, I believe, a fitting way to close. One is, I've already made. We need the greatest son of David if we're going to make it through the full version of what this event signifies. Not just thirst in the wilderness, but actual death. You're going to need Jesus. A second point is that the Bible's very clear that God has furnished us with very great and precious promises, sufficient for life and godliness. And that's basically our equivalent of having Elisha in the ranks. We've got 2 Peter 3 in the ranks. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Exceeding great and precious promises, right in our back pocket, right there when we need them. And that's really the spiritual equivalent of having Elisha. Could I point out, too, that our hope in resurrection life should be stronger than even the godliest Old Testament hope, because our captain of resurrection has already had it fulfilled in his own life. He's the first fruits. He's gone ahead of us. And as it happened in his case, it will happen in ours as well. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is not like those priests in the Old Testament, we could say kings and prophets as well, who had to keep dying and could only ever offer partial solutions. Instead, because he lives in the power of an endless resurrection life, it says in Hebrews 10, he's able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. And that's true in 2 Kings 3, and it's true for you today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us not to endeavor to live without you, which is just to die, without hope of resurrection, but that in the middle of our sin and misery, that you'd meet us with resurrection grace. Please grant us life in Christ your Son. We ask in his name.